Awesome. Well, big love to Pastor John. Interviews, baby dedications, and now trusting me with the mic. It's like fun to cute to chaos, all in under 10 minutes. What a legend. I generally frequent our city location, but I'm so glad to be here in Belconnen this morning. It's what we call in the city the land of milk and honey, because you've got the lights, you've got the stage, you've got Holly lifting the roof off in worship. You've got Chloe so slick on the mic that she could host the Last Supper. And you've got coffee even stronger than Pastor John's beard game. Meanwhile, in the city, we're dodging scaffolding, parking inspectors, cafes that charge $8 for coffee, and a tram project that's lasted longer than a lot of people in our location's faith journey. Just a bit of fun. I can see some of you are getting concerned, so I did actually come with a word today. So if you brought your Bible, your app, or you like to refer to Sky Bible up there, come with me to John chapter 6. And for those of you who might be new, this year as a church, we've been going through a theme called Going Deeper. And this passage speaks directly into that theme. And so in preparation, I've been marinating on it all week, and I believe God's got something cooking for us today. So starting in John 6 and verse 67, it says, "Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you also going to leave?' Simon Peter replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God.'" I want to preach this morning from the topic, all of you. Turn to your neighbour and say, all of you. If you're online, you can type it in the comments, all of you. And for those who like to watch their Netflix with subtitles, I've also got you covered because we have a subtitle. And the subtitle is, A Call to Go Deeper. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much that your people have come out today. Lord, I pray that you would really speak to us, that you would speak the words of life and the words of transformation, and we thank you for it, Lord. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, how many of you remember going on a first date? Now, for some of you, that was a long time ago, and for others of you, that is still a long time away. And all the parents with teenage daughters in the room said, amen. Now, on the first date, unless you are crazy confident, you don't always bring your full self, right? You're more like the LinkedIn or Instagram version of yourself. You curate your image, you talk around the weird parts, you hide the chaos, because they don't need to know all that yet. You basically give them a short trailer of you, and then they can see the full movie a couple of months or years down the line. And my dad's probably sitting at home online like, you see, Ben, this is a problem with your generation. We didn't have Instagram back in my day. Well, Dad, we're going to tell the good people what you did on your first date in a minute, but back to me. So I'm in my 20s. I meet a girl online. We're chatting, vibing, sending Bible verses. And we decide to meet up, which is a big step because I live in Canberra. She lived in Sydney. So I drive all the way to Sydney, but I tell her that I'm just going to be there for a holiday anyway, because nothing says casual like driving 3 hours for coffee. As you can see, not very smooth. So the day of the date comes, and in prep, I did my hair. I wore actual adult clothes. I got an Uber Premier because I wanted to arrive at the date on time and alive. But here's the thing. Back then, I was kind of a super cautious guy. And because I met this person online, I had no idea who they were or if they're actually even real. So I came up with a crazy plan. I told my Sydney friend that my date's at this cafe at 2 p.m. and at 2:20, I want them to walk in. And if they get the vibe that things are going great, just buy a coffee and leave. But if it looks weird or awkward or unsafe, I'm going to give them a signal and then they can interrupt me, pretend we just randomly ran into each other and work out how to skate. Now, on reflection, it basically sounds like I turned this first date into an undercover sting operation. But you've got to give me some grace because I was in my 20s and I had no idea what I was doing. So I arrive at the date and it's going great. She's a real person. She loves Jesus like me, which is really good because that means I can be both flirty and theological. So I dropped a few lines like, girl, you're made of water because Jesus turned you fine. You know, I'm not usually prophetic, but I'm seeing our future in 4K. You know, just your standard Christian Riz. And so we're talking, laughing, I'm dropping knowledge, quoting C.S. Lewis, taking her through my LinkedIn profile and some curated anecdotes that I made up in the car on the way. And in my mind, I am absolutely killing it. But I get distracted, I lose track of time, and I forget to send a text to call off my friend. So out of nowhere, they walk in, we lock eyes, and I absolutely lose it in laughter. And this poor girl's just sitting there like, what is happening? And it's safe to say there wasn't a second date. And you might be like, Ben, what a fumble. But I said I'd tell my dad's story. He fell asleep on his first date with my mum. But 43 years later, they're still married. So maybe dad's right about Instagram. But, you know, I was thinking about this whole kind of first date concept, the idea of leading with your best self, of polishing the edges, of hiding the chaos and praying that they don't meet the real you. And as I opened to John 6, it hit me. How many of us have become first date Christians? We show up trying to impress. We curate our testimony so that everything after Jesus looks perfect. We bring him our best words in prayer, our impressive theology, the version of ourself that looks good, the Uber Premier hair done Christian pickup line version. And we call this surrender. We've learned to perform our faith for approval rather than live it from conviction. We act like a brand or an influencer trying to protect our image instead of accepting that we are work in progress followers being transformed by Jesus. And what I came to say this morning is that Jesus is not interested in your filtered highlight reel self. He wants the real you. He doesn't care about the you that performs well under the spotlight. He wants the you that still cries out to him in the dark. The parts of you that still might be uncertain or awkward or nervous or wounded or disappointed or let down. The had to bring your mate to your first date part of you. He doesn't just want the parts that of you that are going well. He wants all of you. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we must lay before God what is actually in us, not just what ought to be, because he knows it all anyway. And you know, first date culture says, curate your image. But Jesus says, be conformed to my image. First date culture says, hide your flaws. But Jesus says, I gave you my wounds so I can heal yours. First date culture says, if I show them everything, they'll leave. But Jesus says, give me everything and I'll make my home in your heart as you trust in me. Belconnen location, Jesus loves you fully and nothing will ever be enough for him until he gets all of you. Because the truth is, there's no sin he won't forgive, there's no heart he can't mend, there's no habit he can't break, and there's no story gone too far for redemption. He's not the kind of saviour who withdraws when we suffer or sin. He does not recoil in disgust. He actually leans in closer. Because you don't fall from grace, you fall into it. He does not flinch when you fail. This is who Jesus is. And I'm sure that there's some bad news bears out there who are like, Ben, tell them the full gospel. That's not the full truth. So let me be very clear. The bad news is that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all deserve separation from a holy and perfectly just God. Grace doesn't lower that standard, but grace becomes the bridge. Grace isn't God lowering the bar so that you can reach it. Grace is Jesus stepping in because you never could. And when you accept this by faith, there is nothing you can do to stop his love because there is nothing you did to get it in the first place. That is the gospel. That is the good news. When you finally let go of the act, when you stop performing, you will find he's been waiting at the door the whole time. Because this relationship that he wants to have with you, he will not force. He stands at the door and knocks. His love is patient. He continues knocking even if you say not yet, even if you only give him parts of you, even if you reject him. He just keeps knocking, gentle and persistent, because he does not demand entry into your life, but he desires intimacy with you. The enemy would love you to get this twisted. He would love you to get lost in shame and guilt and condemnation. But I want to tell you that Jesus went to the cross for the chance to have all of you. Those nails didn't hold him there. Love did. It was not easy or cheap to love you. He hung there knowing that you might reject him, knowing that you may only give him parts of your life, knowing that you may only be a first date Christian. But he did it anyway because he made you and he wants every part. You know, God doesn't just tolerate you, he chose you. You're not here by accident, you're here on purpose. Not to impress him, but to express what he has put on the inside of you. And if you want some Bible for that, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5 says this, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us himself to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Because the truth is, the only response to the kind of love Jesus has for us is to walk into the plan that he has for our lives. The response is to give him all of us. And that's why Mark 12:30 says, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You see, he's not looking for fragments. He's not looking for selective obedience when it's convenient or comfortable. He does not want us to hold on to pride or control. He is not satisfied with us giving him time on Sunday mornings, but not our work decisions, our words, but not our will. In Matthew 15:8, it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, he doesn't want to be your secret or your side story. He wants to covenant. He wants every room of your heart unlocked because he wants all of you. He can, and when you give him all of you, he can start to make you whole. Because loving someone wholly but never being able to have them fully grieves his heart. So the question this morning is, does Jesus have all of you? And some of you might be thinking, boring, we liked the jokes before, but now you're just talking to young, immature Christians. Firstly, thank you, I worked hard on those. But secondly, this is not an age or experience thing. Faithfulness isn't about how long you've been walking with Jesus. It's about how quickly you say yes when he speaks. It's not measured in years, it's measured in obedience. All of you is a call to compartmentalized Christians, the ones who live by biblical principles without the heart, the ones who want the best of following Jesus while still keeping the best of the world, the ones who think they can have the kingdom without the king, the ones who, after years of humility, have drifted back into self-reliance, the ones who grumble, complain, and get triggered when freedom is on offer, the ones who know the right words but have quieted the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I will be the first one in this room to raise my hand and say, I do not have this nailed. I am still working on letting Jesus into every area of my life. I've walked this journey a long while, and when Jesus spoke this to me, it's because there's still parts of my heart that I have not given fully to him. Which leads me back to John 6. You see, Jesus had just performed a miracle. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough food to feed 5,000 men and their families. And the next day, this crowd goes looking for him again, and he speaks to them. And I want to say, it's possible for us to forget who we are really dealing with here. We can treat the words of Jesus like another quote, another podcast that we can just skip when we don't like it or it makes us uncomfortable. But he's not speaking like a teacher here. He's speaking as God. He's not speaking to be liked. He's speaking truth. And to be quite honest, if I was Jesus's marketing guy, the Gary V in this situation, I would be telling him, what are you doing? You had them with the miracle. They were literally eating food out of your hands. But like I told you, that's not enough for Jesus because Jesus wants all of you. And in this speech, he makes a rallying cry to his followers to go deeper. And to be quite honest, a lot of them didn't want to hear it. And by the end of this passage, most of them left. So I warned Pastor John before my message, if that happens here today, he can't blame me because I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. But he assured me that you can handle this Belconnen location. But I don't want to sugarcoat this. The truth is that going deeper costs something. It costs comfort, it costs control, it costs pretending. Jesus essentially makes 3 major points here, and I'm going to phrase them to you as questions. And these 3 questions, I believe you can use practically in your life to go deeper in him. And so I would just ask you to open your heart, to let the Holy Spirit do what only he can, and to ask Jesus, is there anything I have kept off limits? Do you have all of me? And I also just want to be very clear that this is not about condemnation, because condemnation will just cause you to hate yourself and not the sin, and it will drive you away from Jesus. This is all about conviction, because conviction will lead you home. All right, are we ready for the questions? The first one is, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? In John 6, 32 to 35, Jesus says to the crowd, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And what Jesus is really saying here is that you cannot go deeper if you are already satisfied. Jesus calls himself the bread of life because he's saying your deepest needs are not physical or material, they are actually spiritual. I have, in our diet culture, bread gets a pretty bad rap. It represents carbs, it makes you fat, it contains gluten, and a lot of us are actually allergic to it. But in the ancient Near East, bread represented life itself. It was their staple. It represented belonging and covenant when it was shared around a table. It was also theological, because this crowd was saying to Jesus, the prophet Moses got us bread from heaven called manna daily in the desert, and they wanted Jesus to do exactly that. But in calling himself the true bread from heaven, Jesus is saying the manna gave you physical life, but it had an expiry date of a day. The bread I give you, which is myself, will give you eternal life. It will never go off. What Jesus is really saying is this life enough for you, or do you want more? You see, my Bible tells me that God set eternity in the human heart. At the deepest level, your heart longs for the things of God, for what theologians have called the true, the good, and the beautiful. For a future where the wrong things are made right. For a future where, as Revelation speaks of, there will be no more death, no more crying, no more hurt or pain. Your heart longs for the city that Abraham looked for, with foundations whose architect and builder is God. U2 describes this longing in their famous song, as I still haven't found what I'm looking for. C.S. Lewis says it like this, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. You see, what Jesus is offering people is satisfaction at the deepest level. He's saying, in me, you will never go hungry or thirsty again. He's not saying our physical desires are wrong, like we need food, but he's actually providing the solution to our deepest desires. And not to quote my boy CS again, but he captures this so well when he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child content to sit in the glow of an iPad in a darkened room, unaware that beyond the door waits the wonder of a world drenched in sunlight. We are far too easily pleased. Now, he didn't say that iPad bit. I just added that for the parents in the room. Holla. But I hope you get the point. And you might be like, that's great, Ben. I've accepted Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Get to your next point. But there is so much more here. You see, John Piper said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Because there is actually a missional component to our satisfaction. When you truly understand eternity, it changes your desires. It changes what you chase. It changes how you live in the here and now. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is designed to break out in this world through the people of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are here, as Tim Keller said, to help the world in general and people in particular thrive and flourish. And when we do that, people see Jesus in us and it brings him glory. This is my testimony. I grew up Christian, but through a series of bad decisions, I spent a large portion of my 20s chasing money and pleasure and happiness apart from God. But it did not satisfy me. And my uncle, who's a vegan hippie from Byron Bay, not a follower of Jesus, said to me one day, "Ben, have you lost the faith?" He wasn't even a Christian, but he'd noticed that I changed. And when a non-Christian essentially is trying to get you to go back to church, you know that you've got issues. And so at the age of 30, I walked into this church. I was baptized in a pool right there. I joined a life group. I started serving. I recognized my Monday to Friday job as my mission field. I found the purpose that I was missing, and I dealt with so much from my past. And God still has so much more to do in me. But I believe that he who started a good work will see it through to completion. And I know more than ever that my deepest satisfaction comes in him. So the first question is, are you satisfied? And the second question Jesus asks is, are you humble? In John 6:53, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." Skipping to verse 60, many of his disciples said, "That is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And then verse 66, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. You see, what Jesus tells his crowd here is wildly offensive. In particular, that line, "eat my flesh and drink my blood," would have been so shocking in the original context. And look, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that this is a foreshadowing to the idea of communion. What Jesus is saying is, "I will die, and if you accept that, you will have life through my sacrifice." But the original audience didn't hear it like that. This teaching violated food laws. It sounded like he was telling them to eat flesh and drink blood. It sounded like cannibalism, to be honest. But Jesus also told them that he is the Son of God. They need to trust him and not rely on their efforts, because he is the only way to God. So this would have shattered their pride, their theology, their cultural norms, and their expectations of what a Messiah or prophet should be. You see, what they wanted from Jesus was a provider, a miracle worker, and a politician. When he fed the 5,000, they were ready to make him their political leader, because he had supplied their material needs. He had done signs and wonders like the prophets of old, and they were hoping he could overthrow the oppression of the Roman Empire and restore their national glory. But Jesus said, "No, I'm not here for handouts, sign and wonders, and earthly government. I'm here as Son, Saviour, and Lord." And Son was who he was in relationship to God. Saviour is what he came to do to redeem us. And Lord is how we respond to his authority over every part of our life. What Jesus was really trying to tell them is, the first and greatest miracle is not what I do for you, but actually what I do in you. He's saying, if I keep changing your circumstances, you will only come to me for what I do, not for who I am. But when I change you, it will change everything else. You see, "eat my flesh and drink my blood" is a personal, messy invitation to spiritual transformation shaped around the cross. And what his teaching did is expose their unbelief and force a choice. Either they had to abandon everything they thought they knew and everything they thought they were doing right to follow him, or walk away. And the Bible says that most of them walked. And you know, this is so humbling for us, because how many times do you read the Bible and actually let it read you? Are you willing to recognize that building your life your way is sinking sand? Are you humble enough to know that you aren't the best driver of your life? Are you open enough for the Holy Spirit to do an inside job on you and help you to change? When is the last time you genuinely practiced repentance, turning from sin and trusting God? And this is the most challenging call of all, but it's the only way that we go deeper, because you cannot experience the kingdom without the King. You must submit to his authority if you want to give him all of you. And then the final question he asks is, are you committed? And in John 6:67-68, it says, "Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you also going to leave?' Simon Peter replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go?'" You see, the final question that Jesus asks is one of priorities. He says, are you going to commit yourself to this life of following me? Do you live the reality of the cross before you and the world behind you? or do you have divided loyalties and a bunch of plan Bs? The truth is that most of the 12 disciples that said yes to Jesus in this moment ended up losing their life for the faith. Commitment to Jesus is costly. And I love how Pastor Tyler Stanton puts it, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "There is a real danger in our modern world of becoming obsessed with project self cloaked in spiritual piety, of understanding our personality and our Enneagram and our Myers-Briggs and overly ordering and protecting what I need and want for my personal peace, health and happiness, but no longer focusing on what it means to lose myself in love for others." You know, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Paul said, "I most gladly will spend and be spent for your souls." Paul said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." John said, "If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." You know, the early church, even under heavy persecution, loved people by rescuing, sheltering, feeding, accepting abandoned babies, caring for plague victims, refusing to betray neighbours, and their witness turned the world upside down. Christians throughout history have laid the moral foundations for compassion, equality, freedom, human rights, hospitals, schools, science, orphanages, and a fair legal system. At the heart of our commitment to Jesus is a radical, self-giving, others-centered ethic. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, "God does not need your good works, but your neighbour does." And look, I'm not saying you don't need to have boundaries in this. You absolutely do. But boundaries are for protecting holiness and the specific calling that God has given you. God will absolutely call you to say no sometimes so you can resist sin or say yes to the thing that he has for you. But we need to be very sure we're not saying no out of selfishness, but rather out of obedience. We need to be very sure that the self-denying call to love and open our hearts to others, knowing we will be broken and hurt sometimes, is not lost when we make our boundaries. That our boundaries have not just become fear with a verse attached. You know, I love how John 6 finishes. In verse 70 to 71, it says, "Then Jesus said, 'I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil.' He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him." You know, commitment to Jesus is not just about how well you love Jesus. It's also about how well you love Judas. Jesus, that verse says that Jesus chose him knowing he would be betrayed, but loved him anyway. So, are you committed? Have you built boundaries to protect your comfort rather than God's mission? Do you need to say yes to tearing down some fences you have built to love others more sacrificially? Do you need to say no, not out of selfishness, but out of obedience? Are you committed? And I warn this would be a hard word, because the truth is, if you want to go deeper in him, it is costly. If you want to follow Jesus, he does not demand perfection, but he desires possession. He asks, are you satisfied? Are you humble? Are you committed? Because he wants all of you. And just as I land this plane today, I want to invite the musicians up, and I want to just go back to a short story in the middle of John 6, which I skipped over before. Just after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus slips away into the hills because they wanted him to be a political leader. And as the evening dawns, the Bible says this, John 6, 16 to 21. "That evening, Jesus' disciples went to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got in the boat and headed across the lake towards Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them and the sea grew very rough. Then they rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, 'Don't be afraid, I am here.' Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination." Do you ever notice how storms have a way of revealing who's really in your boat? The disciples had seen miracles, they'd heard sermons, they'd sung songs. But when the wind hit, they went right back into survival mode, rowing harder, fighting darkness with discipline, doing what they knew instead of trusting who they knew. And then Jesus walks straight into the chaos, not around it, not away from it, but right into it. and they don't even recognize him because fear will always distort your vision of Jesus. And then Jesus says the words to them that changes everything. He says, "Don't be afraid, I am here." And in that moment, they let him in and everything shifts. Notice the storm doesn't end, but they survive. And they don't just survive, they arrive at the shore. And that's what all of you means. It's not partial surrender. It's not Jesus on Sundays, self-reliance on Mondays. It's not a highlights reel faith. It's letting him in your boat. The parts of you that row in panic, the parts of you that try to preserve and curate your image, the parts of you that hide behind performance, the parts of you that don't want to trust again. He doesn't just calm your waves. He wants to command your direction. He's not asking for your hands while your heart stays distant. He's saying, "Give me all of you." Because the miracle doesn't start when the storm ends. It starts when you stop rowing alone. We think that arrival is a destination, a finish line, our version of ourselves that finally has it all together. But arrival isn't a place, it's a person. And that person is Jesus. He's our destination. And when you let him in your boat, Jesus will work on you from the inside out and he will get you to the shore. And so this all of you message isn't a call to strive harder, to pray louder or to prove yourself. It's a call to open wider, to give him your secrets, your wounds, your fears, and to let him all the way in. Because he's the only one who can turn your striving into surrender, your chaos into calling, and your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This is discipleship. Don't settle for half surrender. Stay hungry, stay humble, stay committed, and keep giving him all of you.